I'd love to say hi to you as well if I haven't gotten a chance to connect with you yet. I generally hang out up here after the service. So. If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20. We're the third commandment this morning. Exodus 20, verse 7, which is the third commandment. Would you please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word? The Lord says this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you haven't left us alone to figure out what we should believe or how we should live, but you've given us your word. We pray this morning that you would send the Spirit to us, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that you would teach us. We pray that you would show us our sin, that you would show us our Savior, and that you would make us more and more like Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned earlier, before the affirmation of faith, when I was a kid, I thought that the sum total of what was required of me in the third commandment was that I never utter the phrase, "Oh my God." I thought that was it. That was the only thing anyone ever told me, is that I should not say God's name flippantly. That was it. And so in my mind, I always thought the third commandment was kind of an easy one. Kind of like the sixth commandment, like I'm probably not going to like murder anyone. But if I can keep on top of my language, if I can pay attention and be aware, then I'm probably going to be pretty safe. I cannot violate the third commandment pretty easily, pretty readily. But is this really the heart of the third commandment? Is the heart of the third commandment, or the extent of the third commandment, that we don't speak God's name flippantly? Or does verse 7, does the third commandment mean something a little deeper when it says that we should not take the name of Yahweh our God in vain? The Westminster Larger Catechism has been kind of our guide through this series. For good and ill, maybe. But you've got there on the front of your bulletin the Westminster Larger Catechism's exposition of the third commandment. And I think it is brilliant. I think it is helpful, and I think it is full of biblical truth. It does a good job of synthesizing the trajectory of the third commandment through all the scriptures. And in fact, we're going to kind of use some of the themes that the Westminster Larger Catechism draws out of the third commandment this morning as we think about what it means for us. And so we're going to think about what the third commandment requires. We're going to think about a few things that the third commandment forbids, some sins it forbids. And we're going to think as well about how Jesus is shaping these things in our hearts. So let's jump right in. Let's think about what it is that the third commandment requires of us. Since the commandment is couched in the negative, don't take God's name in vain, when we think about what is required, we're thinking about the opposite. So what is the opposite of taking God's name in vain? I would say it is a passion for God's glory and God's reputation. That not taking God's name in vain requires that we have a passion for God's glory and reputation. And I think it even goes a little deeper than that. In Numbers 6, which is going to be your benediction today at the end of the service, the verse after the benediction, after God says, or after God commands his priest to put his blessing on his people, in verse 27 of that same chapter, he says, "Thus shall you put my name on my people." that the blessing God's priests, God's leaders speak over his people is God putting his name on them. And if that's the case, then God has tied his glory and his reputation to us. That because we bear the name of God, all of our lives, everything we do bears witness to his character, for good or evil. Everything good we do, everything evil we do is saying something about the God who has put his name on us. And I think that's why Leviticus 19, verse 2, God says to his people, "You shall be holy because I am holy. You must be holy because I am holy." And what that means for us is that because we bear the name of God, what God is requiring of us is that we honor his name and his glory and his reputation by always loving him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. That's why Jesus summarizes the law in that way. So, where we are now. The third commandment has just gotten much bigger than not flippantly speaking the word God. The third commandment suddenly has expansive implications because it requires that every day, in every way, we be motivated by the glory and reputation of God in all that we do, without fail, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. That's what's required in the third commandment. So let's think then for a little while about some things that might be forbidden by the third commandment, if that is what is required. I have five applications, and they go from, they're all going to be hard. So I'm just warning you. These are difficult things, perhaps, for us to hear and to think about. But here's the first sin that God forbids in the third commandment. We are forbidden from thinking or speaking wrongly about God. The third commandment forbids that we think or speak wrongly about God. And what this means for us is that theology and knowing God really matters. What we think of God really matters. What we say of God really matters. To love God is to seek to know him. And this means that there is no option in the Christian life of replacing or rejecting theology and assuming a posture of simply wanting to love God. Those two things are not opposites, but we may not reject knowledge of God for a desire to experience or merely to love him any more than we can love our spouses without wanting to know them. Imagine taking your spouse to dinner. I'll couch this I'll go for wives because I'm gonna get fathers in a minute. Imagine a husband and wife go to dinner and the husband opens his mouth to speak and the wife says to him, "Shh. Don't talk. I don't want to listen. I just want to love you." That wouldn't be a very healthy... That date just went real bad, right? If we come to God with a posture of wanting to love him, but not caring to know him, and to read and study his word, and to consider what it means to know him as he has revealed himself to us, in many ways, we're doing that very same thing. Loving God means we devote ourselves to knowing him as he has revealed himself to us in his word. And thus, we learn to think and speak truly of him. That's our first application, is that the third commandment forbids that we think or speak wrongly of God. The second sin that we're going to talk about this morning that the third commandment forbids of us is bad parenting. The third commandment forbids the sin of bad parenting. Jay Dalma, our wise guide through the Ten Commandments, he says this: parents must make clear to their children who God is. Parents may not protect themselves with God's name in such a way that God comes to be viewed as a boogeyman. What he's getting at there is that the Bible tells parents not to provoke their children to despair. And the way we do that is if we only or primarily talk to our children about their sin and their shortcomings, and if we only ever invoke the name of God in our parenting when our children have done something wrong. If we make God the heavy in our discipline of our children and never speak of his goodness or his grace or his love or his delight, then we are provoking our children to despair. We are violating the third commandment when we do that. Fathers, whenever your children hear that God is their father, you fill out what that means to them. Your children's experience of your fatherhood is what they will think of God, their heavenly father. And so I ask you, what kind of heavenly father do your children think that they have? Is it a father who is busy and distracted? Or a father who perhaps is constantly frustrated at his children's shortcomings and failures? I remember the first time I realized that my bad parenting is a violation of the third commandment. That was devastating to recognize that not only in my failures as a father, which I assume that every father feels, not only was I failing and sinning against my children, but I was actually sinning against the name and the glory of God by painting for my children a false picture of how their heavenly Father relates to them. Giving our kids a false picture of their heavenly Father is a violation of the third commandment. That's our second application for this. Here's our third. One of the third sins forbidden in the third commandment is that we are not permitted, we are forbidden, in fact, from co-opting God for our agendas. Co-opting God for our agendas, whether those are personal or political agendas. And it's an easy thing for us to do, and in some ways we've all probably done this. And what we do is we invoke or we blame God as a way of justifying doing what we just want to do anything, or anyway. We blame God. We say God is calling us to do something we just want to do anyway, and actually blame him for it. So here's a few examples of this. A pastor in our denomination, Kevin DeYoung, has a fantastic little book called Just Do Something. It's about 90 pages, and I highly recommend it. If we ever do a book table, it'll be on there at some point. And in that book, he relays a story of a young couple that he knew who was dating. They were high school students or something. And the young lady told the young man that God had told her that they were supposed to break up. And DeYoung notes, he says, you know, this poor guy has just been rejected not only by his girlfriend, but also by the Holy Spirit. This is an example. This is pulling God into what we want to do and then using his name to justify it. It's co-opting him for our agendas. I've heard many other stories of people doing this. I've heard stories of Christian men telling women that God told them that he was supposed to marry her. And these women despair because they don't want to be disobedient to God, but they also really don't like this guy. And that's, don't marry a guy who says that to you. Anyone. This happens in Christian organizations where Christian leaders tell people, God told me he wants you to do this. God has told me that this is the plan he has for your life, and if you don't do it, not only are you sort of not doing your job, you're actually being disobedient and unfaithful to God himself. And here's the thing, if the this is not in the Bible, you have every right, and in fact, I would encourage you absolutely to ignore it, or better yet, to rebuke the person who said it. To say that to people, especially in the context of a Christian organization, is manipulative at best and spiritually abusive at worst. There's a story about Charles Spurgeon, who I always have affinity for because he and I share a physique. Spurgeon, you got that. I don't know if this is true or not, but it sounds true. So this story might be apocryphal. There's a story that a man came up to Charles Spurgeon on a Sunday morning and said to him, "Pastor Spurgeon, God told me that I'm supposed to preach here this morning." And Spurgeon's response was, "That's really funny, because he didn't tell me that." And the point is, God takes it very, very seriously when we claim to speak on his behalf. If you look at places in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, Jeremiah 14, God rebukes people who claim to speak for him but are actually speaking for themselves. God does not invite us to use his name to justify doing what we want to do. That's a violation of the third commandment. Here's another one to which I think we are especially prone, a fourth sin forbidden here in the third commandment, and that is interpreting or misapplying God's providence. And when we talk about God's providence, what we're talking about is the way that his will is working out in the world. So anything that happens is part of God's providence. And our problem comes when we try to interpret why things have happened. When we try to state definitively why particular things happen. Giving answers to those kind of questions is, in fact, a violation of the third commandment, because God has not invited us to speak where he has not spoken. This point was driven home a little bit this week for me. I was looking through a book that I picked up this week, I saw on sale. And it's by a woman named Kate Bowler. And Kate Bowler is a historian, and her area of specialty is the prosperity gospel in the United States. So she looks at movements and churches that claim that faithfulness leads to prosperity, to things going well, to your life doing great. And she herself is a young woman. She's about 35 years old. She has kind of her dream job teaching in an academic environment in this area. She's a believer. In her book, she wrote, in response to the fact that at 35 years old, she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And so here is this scholar of the prosperity gospel reflecting on her suffering in Christ. And at the end of her book, she has an appendix. And the appendix is entitled, "Absolutely Never Say This to People Experiencing Terrible Times, colon, a short list." These are things not to say to people in suffering. And here's what she says. This is like number 6 on this list. "Everything happens for a reason." Never say this to people who are suffering. And she unpacks it. She says this, "The only thing worse than saying this is pretending you know the reason." I've had hundreds of people tell me the reason for my cancer. Because of my sin, because of my unfaithfulness, because God is fair, because God is unfair, because of my aversion to Brussels sprouts. I mean, no one is short of reasons. When someone is drowning, though, the only thing worse than failing to throw them a life preserver is handing them a reason. That's what it looks like and feels like and seems like when we seek to interpret God's providence, where we speak where he has not spoken. God does not give us the answer to the why questions as much as we might like them, especially in situations of hardship and suffering. Moses reminds us in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed to us and to our children forever. God has not revealed the reason for our particular experiences of suffering, and we cannot speak where God has not spoken. And this is hard because it requires that we live in this tension of believing that God is good and God is sovereign, but still experiencing the effects of sin and death in the world. And frequently for us, the desire to relieve that tension causes us to say things that are untrue or unwise. For instance, if we assume that suffering means that God is punishing a person for their sin, we are saying something that is untrue and unwise. Jesus in John 9 pushes back immediately on that line of thinking when his disciples encounter a blind man and say, "Who sinned? This guy or his parents that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "No, but that the glory of God might be shown through him." That's one untrue thing we say, trying to sort of fix this tension we feel between God's goodness and sovereignty and our experiences of sin and death. When I was in high school, one of the defining events of my teenage years was the Columbine school shooting in 1999. And I remember I was really involved in my church youth group, and we would go to youth events, and everyone was talking about that school shooting at that time. And I remember hearing several people say things like, you know, this was actually a really good thing because so many people turned to Jesus at the funerals of those who died. And at that time, I remember being really impressed by this. Like, oh, this is, I can call this bad thing good because it had a good result. And the reality is that God has never invited us to do that. God has never invited us to call evil good. God actually shows us in the Bible how he wants us to approach and to process and to deal with evil in the world. Here's a few places that we see that, like Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. This is God teaching us to pray our experience of suffering and hardship. Here's what it says: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Keep going. Psalm 82, verse 2. This is what the psalmist says to the Lord: "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" If you remember back to last fall when we looked at Habakkuk, Habakkuk 1 verse 2 opens with, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How long must I cry to you violence and you will not save?" This is amazing, because these are harsh words seemingly spoken to God, and yet the Bible tells us that God invites these words. God invites us to bring our hardship to him and to process it aloud to him in the way that it feels. It feels like God is judging unjustly, and it does not say that we should pretend that our hardship is not hardship, or that the evil we experience is actually good. And what's amazing, too, is that it does not tell us that these harsh words, even here in the Psalms, are violations of the third commandment. However, seeking to interpret God's providence, or seeking to speak where God has not spoken, is, in fact, a violation of the third commandment. That's the fourth sin forbidden here in the third commandment. And the final sin forbidden that I'm going to just mention here is every sin is forbidden in the third commandment. Because God has put his name on his people. Every sin God's people commit speaks falsely about the God who has put his name upon us. It is a violation of the third commandment. We can't violate any commandment without also violating the third commandment. That's why the second half of this commandment is saying that God will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. Everyone is guilty. If you've broken any commandment, you've broken the third commandment, and God will not hold us guiltless. Here's the thing. In some ways, I hope this is slightly overwhelming to hear. I hope it is somewhat nerve-wracking to consider the fact that any sin, any shortcoming, any false thought we've had of God, any parenting failure, any time we've tried to justify doing something based on God's name, or any time we've tried to give a reason for why things have happened in the world, or any time we've sinned, we have violated the third commandment. I hope that's a little overwhelming. Because the third commandment requires that at every moment of our lives, God's glory motivates us to holiness. That at every moment of our lives, we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. I hope it's overwhelming to hear that, because the truth of the matter is that we never do that. At no point in your life have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, which means, on some level, we break the third commandment with every breath we take. One pastor used to tell people, cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. See, friends, we need a big doctrine of sin. We need a big doctrine of sin. We need to see that our sin is bigger than we initially suspected, and that it's deeper than merely doing wrong things. But that sin actually goes down to our hearts, to our motivations, to our desires, and to our loves. Because part of Christian maturity is coming to recognize how deep and twisted and convoluted our sin actually is. You see, friends, if you see sin as merely bad things that you've done, then repentance will become this mechanical process where you realize that you've messed up, you apologize, and then you're good to go. And growth in the Christian life, if that is your conception of sin, simply means not sinning as much, not doing as much bad stuff. But if sin is deeper than that, if sin really does go down to our mixed motivations, our distorted desires, and our half-hearted loves, then repentance becomes this lifelong process of recognizing our sin more and more deeply, of seeing our hearts more and more truly, and of marveling at God's grace in Christ more and more amazedly. I've told you this definition 100 times, and I'll probably tell you 1,000 times more. J.I. Packer on repentance notes that repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And as our knowledge grows at these 3 points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. Friends, we need a big doctrine of sin, because Jesus will only ever be as big to you or as real to you as your sin is. Little sin, little Jesus. Big sin, big Jesus. And the point for us is to recognize that the third commandment throws all of our illusions about our self-righteousness and about our holiness into relief. And the point of being overwhelmed by the implications of this commandment and even the thought that we violate it almost with every waking breath, the point is not to despair. And the point is not to see God as this frowning father you can never please. The point is to see Jesus. To see Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who has ever perfectly fulfilled the third commandment. He is the only one to ever love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. at every waking moment. And what we recognize is that in the gospel, all of his righteousness and all of his holiness is reckoned to us in Christ. And thus, God doesn't look at us with anger and frustration, but with joy and delight. God is not punishing us for our sin when we suffer, because he has already punished Christ on the cross and he has taken the full weight of God's wrath. We are never punished for our sin in Christ. And even now, God is at work in us, teaching us to desire and to do what is pleasing to him. God is teaching us even this moment what it means to love his name and to love his glory. And even in this moment, he is making us holy, because he's making us more and more like Christ, the one that he has given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that at our best, we fall short of loving you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. That we daily sin against you and against your name and against your glory in thought, word, and deed. And we thank you that as we see that and as we recognize that and we see the depth of our sin, that we see Christ all the more clearly. That we recognize the true enormity of our need, but even more importantly, that we see and celebrate the true enormity of Christ and his work on our behalf. Father, drive the gospel deep into our hearts. Make us love our Savior. Make us love your name and teach us to walk in holiness. Teach us to bear your name rightly into the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Folks, before the benediction today, I'll have a brief announcement. If y'all would take a seat for just a second. If y'all want to come on up. Transitions are part of the life of every church. At some point, all of us will leave this church. Either Jesus returns, and in that case, amen. or death will take us. We would no longer be part of the church. Jobs and families take us elsewhere. Sometimes it's also differences in theology and philosophy of ministry would mean that CTK might no longer be a good fit for you or your family. And in recent months, it's become more and more apparent, I think, with differences with the leadership concerning theology, philosophy of ministry, have limited the ways that Bill and Robin Harris feel that they can use their gifts here at CTK. They've come to feel that God is calling them to find a church where they could flourish and use their gifts in some broader ways. And because Bill and Robin have been part of CTK since its founding, we wanted to be really open and transparent about that. We didn't want y'all to wonder what was going on. We wanted to acknowledge that there were some differences in theology and philosophy, but also emphasize that there's no conflict here. We have loved each other well, I think, and we continue to care well for each other. The session is sad to see Bill and Robin go, but we also believe that the kingdom of Christ is bigger than Christ the King Church. We want to release them to find a place that they can serve and use their gifts in ways they believe that God is calling them to. So I would encourage you, if you have questions or if you want to talk more, feel free to grab Bill and Robin or myself or any of the elders after the service. We're happy to talk with you more. But I wanted to pray for Bill and Robin in this transition before the service ended. So let me pray for us. Merciful God, we thank you that you are always at work in us, in your church, and in your world. We thank you for Bill and Robin and the ways you are at work in them. We thank you for the gifts you've given them and for their faithfulness in the work that you've set before them around the world. Thank you for the many ways that they've blessed Christ the King over the years, especially as they've helped facilitate our worship by helping to coordinate sound and music. We pray that you would go with them and guide them to a place that they can use the gifts you've given them to bless and build up your church and your kingdom. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thanks. Benediction. Before you go, God wants you to know that he has put his blessing upon you in Christ. Receive his blessing now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And thus the Lord puts his name on his people. Amen.